Amen. Praise be to the Lamb of glory. Amen. Thank you, praise team. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We are looking at the golden chain of redemption. You'll notice that there are five links, as we're calling them, in verses 29 and 30. And they represent how God works and how it is that God saves individuals. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the very first link in the chain, which was foreknowledge or foreknowing or foreknew. And we found that foreknowledge refers to God choosing to set his love upon people in eternity past. Now, that is a part of our salvation. I mean, that was before God ever spoke anything into existence. God, I mean, think about this, believer. Does this not just blow your mind to think that before he ever spoke an atom into existence, he was choosing to place his love upon you? You were on the heart of God before anything was ever created. Mind-blowing. And then we saw how God would take those whom he chose to place his love upon, he foreknew, and then he predestined them to be conformed to the likeness, to the image of his Son. So God in eternity past, so those two things, his foreknowing and his predestination, those are things that he did way, way back in eternity past. And he wanted to preordain those individuals that they would be conformed to the likeness of Christ. But what I want you to remember, that there are five links in that golden chain. And those links are foreknowledge, it's predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And this morning, we're going to be looking at calling. Look at the Word of God. Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, find one of the hard-covered black Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. Turn to page 944, and there you will find that portion of Scripture. Beginning in verse 28, Romans chapter 8, Paul said, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." What is that purpose? Well, he begins to explain it to us in verse 29. Look at the first word of verse 29. For, that takes us back to verse 28, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, here's what we're going to consider this morning. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And notice that those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray together. So, Heavenly Father, Lord God, once again, recognizing the extreme limitations of my humanity, and Heavenly Father, just trying to understand and wrap my brain around a passage of Scripture that is as deep as what we have just read, I admit to you this morning, I need your help. And I pray, Holy Spirit, recognizing and realizing that the only way we can understand any portion of your Word is when you illuminate the Word in our hearts. And that's what I pray, Holy Spirit, you will do this morning. Open up our hearts to the truth of your Word. Help us to understand. Even though we may never be able, this side of glory, to explain every nuance and detail of these wonderful and marvelous doctrines, help us to understand what we can at the human level. So, Father, I pray that you'll bless the message, bless the messenger. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that I want us to talk about this morning is how God calls. And so again, in verse 29, the Bible says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called." And I want you to remember from several weeks back, whenever we were looking in particular at verse 28, we kind of dealt with calling there just very briefly. And remember that I said that there are two senses in which we can understand the word call there. First of all, let's talk about the general call, because there is a general call. And this is the general call of the gospel that is to go out to everyone. This is the universal gospel call that we are commanded to make to every single person in every place. We are to preach this gospel to every person that we can possibly preach it to. And we are to share the gospel, we're to preach the gospel without discrimination. It is the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ being proclaimed to as many people as we can possibly proclaim it to. It is a message to be declared to everyone. It knows no barriers. It is to go out freely. It is to go out universally. It will go out to any person who is willing to listen. Preaching and teaching the gospel is one way in which the general call of God goes out to all people. Now we can see an example of that. I want to call your attention to Matthew chapter 22. All right, so again, Jesus is speaking in parables, it says there, beginning in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying this: The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast. The king can be, you know, compared to God, who gave a wedding feast for his son, compared to Jesus. And then verse 3, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. This is a general call that is going out. Sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, well, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready for this feast. And I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful that the Bible describes salvation as a banquet, as a feast, as this party, rather than something that is solemn and like a funeral. It is not. It is a feast. And he's inviting people to come to the feast of salvation. Come to the wedding feast. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Well, why were they not worthy? Well, he's going to tell us here in just a minute. Verse 9, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And look at this. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. Now this garment that he failed to, what is the proper garment if you're going to be at this feast? It is the righteousness of Christ. You have to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? And obviously this individual was not. And so he wasn't worthy, the Bible says. And he says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth where this individual went. So why was it so many of those people in the general call ignored it, said no to the invitation? Because that's what call means in the original Greek. It means to be summoned. It means to invite it. But they didn't accept. They didn't respond to the invitation. Why? Well, Jesus tells us the point of the entire parable in the last statement in verse 14 when he said, many are called, the general call of the gospel going out, but few are chosen. And the reason why all of the people in the earlier part of the parable did not go, they were not chosen. They were invited, but they were not chosen. Not everyone is going to choose to trust in Jesus and have eternal life. As a matter of fact, there are going to be a lot of people who reject the message. But Jesus shows us clearly that those who are chosen, they will accept the invitation, which brings me to my next subpoint. Let's talk about the special call. That's the general call that goes out to everyone. Now the special call. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, the special call is when God intersects a human life and changes the heart, granting repentance and faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This special call is God influencing a person's heart, opening the heart to the truth of the gospel and the beauty of Jesus. Because here is the problem, church. The problem is a human being, in their fallen state, in their natural state, an unbeliever will never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without some kind of divine intervention. And I believe nearly every evangelical will agree to that statement. The disagreement may come in how much influence is required to bear upon an individual. Well, I ask the question, why is it that we believe that this particular call here, verse 30, look at it again, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Well, why do we not believe that that's just simply a general call? We do not believe that that is a general call because Paul tells us that every single person that God calls with this particular calling in verse 30 is also the exact same people who are going to be justified. That means they're going to be declared not guilty. That means they're going to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them. In other words, every single person in this particular call in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, they are going to be saved. Period. They're going to be saved. That's what he's saying, is he not? It is the exact... Every single person that God foreknew, you have to translate right over to every, it's the exact same group that he is going to predestine, and that is the exact same group he is going to call, that is the exact same group that he's going to justify, and that is the exact same group that he is going to glorify, right? So that means that if this were just a general call, I mean, logic would tell us that would mean that every human being ever would have to be justified. That is not the case. We know that's not the case. We know that the individuals can hear the gospel and they reject it all the time, all right? So this calling here in verse 30 has to be different from the general calling. It is a special calling upon which God works on our hearts. So let's talk about this then. Why is this special call necessary? Why is it necessary? He says in verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. So why must there be a divine influence in the life of a person before they will believe? Why must God bear any influence upon a person in order for them to be saved? Let me mention a couple of things here this morning. First of all, let's talk about the depth of humanity's corruption, for one thing. I mean, if God did not bring divine influence to bear upon us, we would never choose to trust in Christ on our own. Think about that for just a moment. If there were no influence whatsoever, no human being all by themselves, all on their own, will ever choose to trust in Christ. The truth is we would have no desire to come to Christ. Sin and corruption run so deep inside of us that we cannot come to Christ on our own without God doing something inside of us. I want to call your attention to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Look at what the Bible says here. So now this is, believer, this is us before we trusted in Jesus, okay? So this is a description of every unbeliever, every person who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins, for those who live according to the flesh, and I'm telling you right, he's talking about a lost person. He's talking about an unbeliever here. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. The word set, phroneo, is what it is in the Greek, and it means an orientation, a bent. It means affection. In other words, what Paul is saying is that those whose minds are set on the flesh, their minds, that is the bent of their minds. That is the orientation of the way that they think. That means that the affections and the loves of their life are for the things of the flesh. Whenever you pour concrete, you don't immediately build on it. If you're pouring a driveway, you don't immediately park on it. Why? Because you want the concrete to what? Set. And that's what he's saying. Their minds are so set on this orientation of the flesh, this bent for the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. That's one of the reasons why we believe we're talking about an unbeliever. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now look at this, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile. Ekthra. Ekthra in the Greek, it means hater. It means opposed. It means enmity. In other words, he's saying that person whose mind is set on the flesh is hostile to God, is an enemy of God, is a hater of God, opposes God. Now look at the next part of the verse. For it does not submit to God's law. And then he goes on to say, indeed, it cannot. it is absolutely impossible for this mind to set itself upon obedience to the law of Almighty God. And then in verse 8, he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Boy, I'm telling you, in our unredeemed state, sin just, it's on the throne of our lives. It rules, it reigns. Paul tells us that in the book of Romans. There's nothing that an unbeliever can do that pleases God. At least not without divine intervention that brings salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. Why is it impossible for the natural man just to naturally come to faith in Christ? Verse 14, the natural person, this is an individual who doesn't know Christ, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. There's one, they just don't accept it. Look at this, why? For they are folly to him. Now look at this next part of the statement. He is not able to understand. You see, he's not able. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God living in them. And so they cannot even, they're incapable of understanding the truth without the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. It is an absolute impossibility for them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says here, and even if our gospel is veiled, look at this, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Who are those who are perishing? Those are people who are unbelievers. Look at this. In their case, those who are perishing, in their case, the god of this world, Satan, and I'm just going to say, and all of his minions, all of his demons, look at this. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of Christ. So that means that in the life of an unbeliever, there is supernatural, evil, vile, wicked power at work doing everything that it possibly can to keep an unbeliever from coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Whew! That's not a good position to be in. The devil and all of his demons are doing absolutely everything they can to keep an unbeliever from seeing the truth of the gospel. And the truth is, they will not see the truth of the gospel. Listen, they can learn points of the gospel to where they can regurgitate it, but to know it to the point that it actually penetrates their heart, changes their... No. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This really shows the depth of our corruption. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, and you were dead, you're dead, spiritually dead in the trespasses and sins. And look at this, in which you once walked. Okay, walked, it means in the way in which you lived. While you were living as an unredeemed individual, you were a dead, walking individual. What were you doing? Following the course of this world. You were following this world system of rejecting God and hating God. You were following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. You're following him. Whether they realize it or not, that's who they're following. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Now he's talking to the believers here. This is what you once were, and this is what unredeemed people are. He's saying, you walked according to the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and you were by nature children of wrath. You were the object of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. I look at that verse. How can a dead person respond to any kind of stimuli? They can't. Somehow, some way, God's got to overcome the deadness in us, because we can't overcome it by ourselves. The dead cannot respond. On one occasion, Jesus was engaging the Pharisees. And notice what he said. This comes from the New American Standard Bible. In John chapter 8, he said this. He said to the Pharisees, you are doing the deeds of your father. We know who he's referring to. The father of the Pharisees was the devil. And they said to him, well, we're not born of fornication. That was kind of a slap in the face to Jesus in that, you know, hey, wait a minute. We know who our father is. We have one father, they said, God. Look at what Jesus said to them. If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Look at verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Jesus has been preaching the gospel to them. Jesus has been trying to explain to them. He came down. He's come from the Father. He came from heaven. Why won't they believe that? Why won't they believe that he is the Messiah? He tells them. He says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? Look at it. It is because you cannot. That is a compound negative word in the original language that means cannot ever. He says, because you cannot ever hear. And it means more than just to hear something audibly. Obviously, they could hear the words he was saying. The key is they weren't understanding. So what Jesus is saying, you're not believing in me because you cannot understand my word. His word is the gospel. You can't. It's an impossibility. And then a passage of scripture that we've referred to a number of times is Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 10, where Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Triple negative. He starts out, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Guys, we can keep on going, but we don't have time. I mean, just showing you just the depth of the corruption of our unregenerated positions. Listen, due to the deep-seated corruption of our fallen nature, God must intervene in a powerful way, or we would never even desire to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when does he do that? When he calls you. When he intersects your life. Not only that, think about this. Not only is there the issue of our deep-seated corruption, God has to overcome our resistance. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. So God's calling is also God overcoming our natural resistance to the preaching of the gospel. Why is it? I don't know. I've preached a few thousand sermons in my nearly 40 years in the ministry. And it's, you know, there are times when there have been services where someone has trusted in Jesus, and then there are unbelievers that have not responded to the call. And here's that they heard the same message, came out of the same Bible. And yet here we have one individual who will trust in Christ. Another one hears the same message, reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? What is the difference? The person who responded was called by God. That happened for me. Listen. November 16th, 1969. I know that sounds like ancient history to you young people. Sometimes it feels like it, but my grandmother and my grandfather would take me to church, and I don't know how many times I sat in that pew right beside them and I heard the gospel. Time and again. You know what? I even had the Roman road memorized. I had it memorized as an unbeliever. That was me. But there was one particular Sunday morning, that 16th of 1969, November. I'm sitting there and something happened. I'll tell you what happened. God intersected my life that day. That was the day his calling hit me. I mean, it made such a profound impression upon my heart, changing my heart. Not only could I recite the Roman road, but all of a sudden it made sense to me. And the first thought that entered my mind was, dude, you're in trouble. Wages of sin is death. That's where you headed right now. But God saved me. That's what the call of God does. I want you to look at John chapter 6. Look at what Jesus said in verse 35. Why God has to do a work in our heart. Jesus said this, I am the bread. Now understand, this is the day after he feeds 5,000, and the next morning, you know, the disciples went across the lake, And, you know, they get up and all of a sudden Jesus isn't there. And they finally realize he's on the other side of the lake. So they fill up all these boats. And so it could have been thousands of people that followed him over there. And so Jesus is doing some teaching on the other side of the lake. And this is a crowd, guys. He's talking to the public here. And he's talking to certainly hundreds of people and perhaps even thousands of people. And this is what he says. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me. General call. Whoever. He's looking at all the, any of you who comes to me, listen to what he says. You will not hunger. And whoever, general call, believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. He's giving this general call out there. He's been teaching them and they're not believing. Here's the reason why. Verse 37. This is what he said. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Can we agree that you're not coming to Jesus unless the Father gives you to him? Yep, that's what it says right there. And whoever, general call, comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. There it is again, a second time. But I'll raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone, general call, who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him. This is the people. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Look at this. No one can. Look at the word can. He didn't say no one may come to me. That has the idea of permission, right? This is no one can. In the original language, it's ability. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That is helkuo in the Greek. Very powerful word. It literally means to drag. But there are some individuals who say, well, what that means here is God is wooing them. God is wooing them to himself as if God is up there in heaven and he's looking down there at John and it's November the 16th, 1969. The preacher is preaching the gospel and God is wooing me and God is wringing his hands hoping, oh man, I hope John believes today. I hope this is the day. It's a much more powerful word than wooing. As Paul and Silas were going to the place of prayer, there was a demon-possessed girl who was following him and just harassing them until Paul finally had enough and he turned around and said, demon, be gone, and right out of the girl. Now that messed up a lot of people's bottom line. Let's just say that. I mean, because of the demon's influence, she was able to help them make a lot of money. And whenever that was gone, then the guys who were using her realized the money is gone. And so they're upset. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 19, listen to what the Bible says. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged helkuo in the Greek, the same word used where Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. Exact same word, but right here it's translated as drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. And I assure you that they were not trying to woo Paul and Silas to the marketplace. Look at John chapter 21, verses 4 through 6. The Bible says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some fish. Now look at the verse. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in. You know what word that word haul is? The same one as draw and dragged. Helkuo is what it is. They couldn't haul it in. They couldn't drag it in. Why? Because of the quantity of fish. In other words, there were so many fish in that net. There was so much resistance that the disciples that were in the boat were unable to even pull the net into the boat. And if you keep reading that passage of Scripture, other disciples had to get in that boat and help them bring that huge haul of fish in because there was so much resistance against their pulling. And that is the same word that he used in John chapter 6. Now jump down to verse 65 in John chapter 6. People were still, you know, Jesus had this way. Man, he could say the hardest things at what we might consider is the most inopportune time. It seems like, I mean, remember, there could be thousands listening to him, and then he makes some kind of statement like, you know, if you don't eat my body and or eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have anything to do with me. And they're sitting there taking that literally instead of understanding it meant to embrace me. And I mean, you know, and they're sitting there just freaking out. And just as Jesus is about to get one of the, you know, the largest growing church award, he says something like that. And the Bible says a lot of them turn away and they walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's whenever Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Would you not agree with me that that verse and Jesus himself is saying nobody's going to come to him unless God himself grants it? I don't know any other way that you can take that. So to finish up, last point, God's call. Guys, it's a change of heart. It's all it can be. Look at Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. This is from the New American Standard Bible. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Paul is preaching. So he's going. They were going down to the place of prayer, and so they thought, man, this would be a good place to preach the gospel. And so he's sharing, and there's this woman, Lydia. She is listening, and she's from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and look at this, and the Lord opened. Dianoigo is what it is in the Greek. It literally means to open up completely. So the Lord opened up completely her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And she became a believer. Why do you think she became a believer? Look at the next thing that is said. And when she and her household had been baptized, the pattern in the New Testament is people are baptized after they believe. God opened up her heart. Would you not agree with me that the indication seems to be there? Had God not opened up her heart, she would not have believed. This is God's calling. This is God intersected her life. This is that calling. Changed her heart. If God had not opened her heart, she would never have been saved. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. This is an Old Testament passage. Beginning of verse 24, God said, "I will take you." He's speaking to his people. He's talking about rescuing them. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." Now listen to this. He said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Listen, "I will give you a new heart." Nowhere in this are you going to find a work of a human being. "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." He's going to change your heart. He's going to change your heart. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Now, I want you to go back up to verse 25. He said there, "I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from your idols, and I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart." And look at this, a new spirit. See that little S? Indicate, I'm going to give you a... What's he going to do? He's going to make your spirit alive. I'll show you that here in just a second from the book of Ephesians. He's going to quicken your spirit, as the King James Version puts it. "And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit..." Now, this is the Holy Spirit within you, "and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God does all of that. He changes the heart. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Wait a minute. I'm going to put this, it just goes better if it's all within context. All right, so here we are in Ephesians. Listen to what he said. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of humankind. We are in a world of hurt. Listen to me, my friend, if that's your description, you're in a world of hurt right now. Things aren't going to turn out eternally well for you unless God changes something here. But here is, listen, this is how great God is. But God, the greatest conjunction in the Bible, but God being rich in mercy. Listen to this. Because of the great love. That motivated God to put his son on the cross. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. When did that happen? When he called you. When he called you. For by grace you have been saved. So let me remind you, believer, then this is the reason why we can never ever boast, is because it was all by grace and nothing deserving in and of ourselves. Nothing. So think about it, believer. God foreknew you. He predestined you. He called you. He intersected your life. Overcame your resistance to the gospel. Justified you. He's going to glorify every believer one day. Guys, as you look at the table that is set before us, that table reminds us of the sacrifice that God made on our behalf. But here's what I want to challenge you to do. Here in just a moment, you're going to come, you're going to take these elements, you're going to go back and be seated. And while we're in that process, I want you to think about what God has done for you. I want you to think about what God did for you on the cross. I want you to think about how deep your corruption and sin really was before you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, before God got a hold of you. Think about that, and then think about the amazing grace and love that God extended to you when he invaded your life. He invaded your life, believer. Think about that. Meditate upon that. In writing to the church at Corinth, Paul said this concerning the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. In other words, church, he is talking about not taking this seriously. He's talking about being frivolous whenever we partake of this meal. So I will also challenge you that while the elements are being handed out, pray, search your heart. Is there anything in your heart that the Lord needs to deal with, and deal with it? Let him deal with that. So the deacons that are going to help serve the Lord's Supper are going to come at this time, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, as the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper many, many, many centuries ago, he blessed the bread, he blessed the fruit of the vine. This morning, we ask that you do the same. For the bread reminds us of his broken body, the fruit of the vine reminds us of his spilled blood. It reminds us of the great sacrifice with which you sacrificed your son on the cross, that he might be the propitiation, that he might be the payment for our sins. Father, you killed your son so that you would not have to kill us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts will be literally just filled with gratitude as we partake of this supper and remember how Jesus died for each one of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what's going to happen. We're going to start up here at the front here in just a moment. We're going to go row by row. We're going to come down the center aisle. The deacon will serve you. You take it and then go be seated. Hold the elements until everyone has been served, and we will partake of them together. If there is anyone here who isn't very mobile and you can't get down the aisle, all you have to do is raise your hand, and one of the deacons will come to where you are.